Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we pray as we look at it this morning, we may understand it, we may learn from it, and that we may apply what we have learnt to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever had a difficult journey? And I think that the answer for that for probably all of us is yes. I'm sure we've all experienced nightmare car journeys, haven't we? I did many journeys as a teacher with students. I took them on foreign trips, and there were often delays, which were bad enough when you're by yourself, but when you're trying to keep 45 to 50, 11 to 16 year olds happy, the delays somehow seem somewhat worse. I remember we left a couple of girls in a motorway service station in France at 3 a.m. in the morning. Not a good memory. I recall jogging back half a mile on the hard shoulder whilst the coach went to the next turn off to fetch them. They were quite understandably very upset that we had left them, but very relieved to see us. I seem to remember as well their parents weren't overly impressed either. Now Paul takes difficult journeys, doesn't he, here, to a whole new level. In our passage we read of a shipwreck. Anyone here been shipwrecked? No, I didn't think so. Paul managed it 4 times. On his journeys he had lots of difficulties. He was flogged, he was stoned, he was chased out of towns, he was in riots. In fact, travelling with Paul was positively dangerous. If you just want to find out more, read 2 Corinthians 11 if you want more details. So to our passage then. It's a long passage. It's a passage about a very difficult journey. But first, I think it's interesting for us just to consider the context. It's the penultimate chapter of Acts, which, if you remember, was written by Luke and charts the spread of the gospel to the rest of the world. We read that it went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the rest of the world. And we read that back in chapter 1. And we are coming to the climax of the book, where Paul gets to Rome, the centre of the known world, which had roads which spread out to the whole of the Roman Empire, which was in effect the world at that time. So the question we need to ask is this: why does Luke devote a whole chapter and a bit to a journey that took a few weeks? He must have thought it was very significant. Why? What is he trying to show us? Well, what we will see as we look at this chapter is that God's work of spreading the good news of the gospel goes on even in the midst of great difficulties and apparent failure. This chapter proves that God is in control of his creation. He is in control of history, and we should live in a manner which reflects that. Therefore, we should trust God and act in the light of his promises. So to our passage, we're going to divide it into 3 sections. Firstly, a building storm from verses 1 to 20. Then verses 21 to 26, which is a word from God. And then the rest of the reading is Paul's response to God's word and how God's plan works out. Now, as it's a long passage, I'm only going to pick out highlights as we go along. Firstly, though, notice how detailed this account is. Luke was a good historian. He includes specific places and people. And the details of the building storm are absolutely accurate. In fact, this whole voyage has been researched in some detail by James Smith. Now, he was a yachtsman who was very familiar with this coast. And he said this in his conclusion: no man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation. The first-hand account of the storm is made clear. In fact, it's written in the first person, isn't it? Notice that in verse 27, we would set sail for Italy. And again there in verse 2, we boarded a ship. So Luke had been away from Paul for a couple of years, but now he was back and describing things exactly as they happened. So we have an absolutely accurate and verifiable description of this storm in the Mediterranean. It all starts well, doesn't it, with Paul being handed over to Julius, a centurion whose job was to see him safely to Rome. They boarded a coastal vessel, which made its way north to Myra, which they reach in verse 5 there. Now this was a port in southern Turkey, which is today called Kale. And it was here that they had to transfer to a larger vessel, which was capable of sailing across the Aegean and Adriatic seas. And it's at this point that things start to take a turn for the worse. It was getting late into the sailing season. It was probably the beginning of October. And there was no sailing in the eastern Mediterranean from November to February due to adverse weather conditions. Notice there in verse 7, it's slow sailing. It's difficult. They have to deviate from their course. Verse 9, they're making very slow progress due to headwinds and have to seek shelter by sailing to the lee of Crete. Paul, then, who we must remember is a very experienced traveller and must have been very wary of high seas as he's already been shipwrecked 3 times, Paul gives them a warning there, doesn't he, in verse 10. But this is not listened to. The professional sailors felt they knew better, and the owners may have wanted to press on so they could collect their profits from the end of the voyage. Notice in verse 14, the winds pick up to hurricane force, making navigation completely impossible. They were afraid of running aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, which were a long way to the west, just off the Libyan coast. They were death traps to ships then and still are today. They then throw the sea anchor overboard. They throw the cargo overboard. And by this time they must have been exhausted. Not only have they been battered by the storm, they've had to work very hard in the most atrocious of conditions, and probably with very little sleep. We see in verse 17 that they not only had to jettison cargo and equipment, they've been passing ropes under the hull to try and strengthen it against the onslaught. And then finally, after many days, with no hope of knowing where they were, notice in verse 20 there, they couldn't see the sun or the stars, and that was how they navigated. Finally, they're battered into submission. And notice those anguished words in verse 20. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, this is actually very significant. And to find out why, can you turn back with me to chapter 23, verse 11? You'll find it on page 1120. And there we read, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Just remember that word must. We'll come back to it in a moment or two. So how would Paul be feeling here? It must have been a real low point for him. He's had his promise, and here he is apparently giving up all hope of surviving this terrible storm. Is God really in control here? Can his word be trusted? These are really big questions. I wonder how often we might have faced problems and issues which have caused us to ask those very same questions. It's in the crises of life, isn't it, that we may feel like that. There is no hope. There is no way out of this situation. Where is God? For the answers, we need to move on to the second section of this narrative. And these verses are the crux of the passage. And they're verses 21 to 26, where we find a word from God. Firstly, notice that Paul reminds them that if they had listened to him in the first place, in verse 21 there, they would not be in this mess. Now, this is not a "I told you so" moment. This is really a plea for them to listen to him, a plea for them to take him seriously. He was right then, so take him seriously now. Firstly, he states what will happen in verse 22. Now that would certainly grab their attention. From no hope, There is now hope. After he has grabbed their attention, he goes on to explain why. In verse 23, an angel came to Paul. And notice those lovely words he used to describe himself. The God whose I am and whom I serve. The God whose I am and whom I serve. What a lovely, succinct description of what it means to be a Christian. I belong to God. I am his possession. I am precious to him. I was costly. The cost was huge. The death of his precious, perfect son on the cross. And then the second half, whom I serve. Paul on the Damascus Road back in Acts 9 was told he was to serve as God's messenger to the Gentiles. He was to proclaim the gospel. And he was told it would not be easy. And as we have seen, that was certainly the case. So if you're asked what it means to be a Christian, remember that little phrase, the God whose I am and whom I serve. Excuse me a moment. So what was he told? We move on. You must stand trial. It's that word must again. And notice it reappears in verse 26. Now when we read the word must in the Bible, it means that this is God's plan. This is his purpose. It will happen. So it was God's plan that Paul was to stand before Caesar. And we'll find out more about that in a couple of weeks' time. So therefore that was going to happen. So they were to keep their courage. Now no doubt at this point they imagined that God would somehow quell the storm and they would sail comfortably to Rome under favourable weather conditions. Is that what was going to happen? Look at verse 26 there. No. Not quite as they would have liked it, is it? They were going to be shipwrecked. This was not going to be pleasant. This would be hard. But no one would die. So based on this then, does that mean that God will send us an angel to reassure us when we too reach that point of despair, when we feel that all is lost? Well, of course he could, there's no question of that. But is it likely? I think not. Or does he simply send us a word out of the blue, or maybe a particularly vivid dream or a word from someone else to reassure us? Again, he could. But is that the most reliable source of advice and guidance that we could receive? Begs the question, doesn't it? What is the most reliable reassurance we could possibly have? It is, of course, the Word of God. Jesus himself said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Paul also said in Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So any advice we may or may not receive from elsewhere needs to be checked. It's always important to test it against the Word of God. Remember, you are precious to God, and therefore he wants you to be reassured and encouraged in those difficult moments. And he has already given us his word in the Bible. It's therefore very important that we understand it well. And that can only come about through reading it and studying it. A good way to do that is firstly coming week by week here to hear the word of God read and explained. It's also helpful if we read and study the word ourselves. There are various daily Bible reading notes available which can help you with that. And then of course we have the various fellowship groups which meet. And there they read the Word of God and they discuss it. So, back to our passage. We've seen the building storm and then the Word from God. And then we come to the third section from verse 27 to the end. So having received that Word, let's see what happens next. How does God's plan work out? And how does Paul respond to the situation? Notice as we go through the rest of the passage how Paul's stature grows. But we're going to see that it was not literally plain sailing. First, we see that Paul was willing to stand up and speak. And they were a fairly rough lot he was speaking to, professional sailors and soldiers. He encourages them and reassures them. But nothing changed immediately, did it? Nature continued to happen, as it does to this very day. We're not immune from the extremes of weather, as we are not immune from the extremes of life. However, they are getting nearer to land. The depth soundings prove that. But again, it was still a frightening situation. In verse 29 there, we see they were fearful they would be dashed against the rocks. Now, at this point, the sailors have had enough. They're planning a mutiny. They're going to leave the ship. But Paul responds with a word of warning to the centurion. He's obviously been taken seriously now, and the soldiers prevent the escape in verse 32. Then in the next verse, he gives very sensible, practical advice. Eat. They've probably been feeling seasick and didn't want to eat. But if they were going to face the ordeal of a shipwreck, they would need all their strength. So they needed to eat. Again, even in that extreme situation, though, he witnessed to God. The winds were howling, the boat was pitching violently, but Paul gave thanks for the bread, there in verse 35. Then he gave them the example. He started to eat. Notice he is very much taking the lead here. It's almost as if he has become the captain of the ship. And the result was that they were all encouraged, in verse 36. And then in 37, Luke, the most accurate historian, tells us exactly how many people were on board, 276. Just reinforcing that this really did happen. This is a factual account. Believe it. Then instead of being driven up on the beach as they were hoping, they struck a sandbar off the coast and the ship broke up. And as if that wasn't enough of a problem, the soldiers are then considering murdering the prisoners, for they know that if one prisoner escapes, they will be put to death for failing in their duty. But Paul had made such an impression on the centurion that he did not want that to happen. So he instructs his soldiers to leave them alone. Then eventually those who can swim jump overboard and strike out for the shore. And those who can't hang on to whatever they can find and float to the beach. And notice those great words in verse 44. In this way, everyone reached land safely. It was as God had promised. He was in charge throughout what appeared to be a chaotic and terrible ordeal. And no one was lost. But that wasn't the end of it. We then have this incident on the beach. Paul, notice, had rolled his sleeves up and was out collecting wood. He just thought that they were exhausted and couldn't do anything. But Paul knew they needed a fire. It was cold, and they needed heat to survive, so a fire had to be built. Then, as if he hadn't been through enough, he was bitten by a snake. The local people expected him to die. But he didn't, and at that point they thought him to be a god. Paul was then taken to the estate of Publius, the chief official on the island, where he was well looked after. And then he's involved in the healing of Publius' father, and Luke records that Paul continued his work as an apostle by healing more of the sick. And by the end there we see that Paul and Luke, in verse 10, were held in high esteem. They were honoured in many ways, and they were given supplies for their onward journey. So here we see Luke demonstrating that nothing will stop God's plan. Paul must speak before Caesar. Why? Because he's doing God's work. What is God's work? It's proclaiming the gospel, the message of salvation to the ends of the world. And there are many attempts to thwart that work, aren't there? There's a storm, there's a mutiny, a planned murder, a shipwreck, and even a snake bite. But God is in control. His work is being done. His work must be done. Paul knows that. He has confidence in that. Therefore, he acts appropriately in those situations. He gives reassurance. He issues a warning. He gives practical advice. He leads by example. He works hard physically collecting firewood, again setting the example. And as an apostle, he relieves the suffering. Knowing Paul by now as we do, he probably also spoke about the gospel, but it's not mentioned by Luke, so we can't be sure. Paul knew who was in control, and he acted responsibly in those situations. And this was ultimately recognized by all those who came into contact with him. He was a most effective witness for the gospel. So we have a building storm, a word from God, a demonstration that God's work could not be thwarted, and Paul's example of how to act in times of difficulty. So what of all this for us? Well, the first question we must ask ourselves is, do we believe that God is in control? Do we believe that he is actively at work in this fallen world? There are many things happening in the world. We don't have to look far to find evidence for that. But despite all that, God's work, his desire to restore the relationship between himself and the very pinnacle of his creation, which is us, is ongoing as we speak. The good news of the gospel that through the sacrifice of his son on the cross, we can know sins forgiven and be assured of a heavenly future. In 1953, when the last missionaries were forced out of China, there were approximately 700,000 Christians. Now, many thought that the church there would dwindle without that missionary support. But that was not God's plan. Today, there are approximately 165 million Christians in China. God is indeed doing a mighty work on this planet of ours. Be encouraged by that. But if you do not believe that God rules over history, then you're going to face problems without any reassurance. Life will be a meaningless chasing after self-satisfaction. And ultimately, you will die and be judged. I would urge you to consider some of the evidence we have been looking at here and reconsider your position. You are precious to God. He does want to restore his relationship with you. Come along to that next Christianity Explored course to find out more. Come along to the various Christmas activities and get a word with us maybe. To those of us who do believe that God is indeed the ruler of the earth, what is this passage teaching us? Well, firstly, I don't think any of us are on a direct mission from God in the same way as Paul was. But there's still a lot we can learn. Firstly, yes, we have seen that we will all face difficulties. We're certainly not exempt from them. But we do have a source of reassurance. We've already seen that there's a place where we can go for comfort. We can turn to the Word of God. It's also important, you know, not to distance yourselves from the church in times of trouble. It's very tempting to curl up in a ball and cut yourself off from the rest of the world. But God has placed us in a family, and that too can be a great source of comfort in difficult times. So make sure you keep in touch with the church, with the fellowship here. For it's here that we listen to God's work being explained. It's here that we share concerns. And it's here that we pray for each other. Then we need to follow Paul's example and serve in the work of God, in making sure that we tell people about God's grace and love for each one of us. How do we do that? Well, it can't have escaped that Christmas is coming, can it? We've got a number of events here in church that we've already been hearing about. Christmas Cracker, Carols by Candlelight, to name but a couple. And there are no doubt many others. At these events, the gospel will be explained. So try to invite your friends, your neighbours, your family to come along. Come along with them. And Paul is a great example to us in this story. He encouraged. He warned. He gave sensible, practical advice. He rolled up his sleeves and got stuck into manual work. He demonstrated his care for others. And he acknowledged the Lord in all that he did. Now this should challenge us to think, to reconsider, how am I using my time? Am I using it profitably? Is there something more I could do? Could I help out somewhere in the church? But what I think Luke wants for us more than anything else in this passage is to encourage us. He's showing us that if we live under God's rule, if we live serving him, then we will be on the winning side. Nothing can stop God's saving, redemptive work. History shows us that. And despite man's best efforts to thwart the gospel, 82,000 people are coming to Christ every day. So when problems come along, we can have a different perspective. We know we have the victory, and we know that one day we will meet our Saviour face to face, and he will welcome us into his presence with open arms. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you truly are in charge of everything, that you truly are the master of history. We thank you for the reassurance we have that one day we will meet you face to face. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to serve you, to help in spreading the good news of your gospel to those around us. And we thank you for the encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.